Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you, Lord, for this great book of Galatians, the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. I pray that you would continue to use it effectually in our lives, that it would push, prod, conform, transform us, Lord. So we pray, Lord, firstly, of first importance, that you would be here. We thank you, Lord, that you promise where two or more are gathered, that that's where you make your home. That's where you hang. So be here with us, Lord, and move, reform, renew, rebuild, Lord, we pray, through Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis, Galatians 3. Wow. I feel good, but my voice doesn't sound good. So I'm feeling good, although I'm starting to doubt myself now. Galatians, in chapters 3 and 4, it's the heart of the book. Paul kind of started out real fast in chapter 1. He got to some points he wanted to make in chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he gets to the heart of what he's wanting to talk about. And really what he says in these two chapters is simply this. He says there's two ways you can be made righteous. Two paths you can attempt. The first path is what he's going to call over and over in this section, the law. We would say a code of ethics. Do this, don't do that. It leads to what the Bible refers to as self-righteousness. That's one way. But if you attempt that way, it brings up some questions. First, who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? Who sets up the rules? Secondly, what happens when you blow it? And you will. So who gets to set up these rules? And then when you blow it, what's going to happen? What are you going to do? Here's what I've noticed about people that tend towards the law, tend towards self-righteousness. I'd include myself in this. Here's what we do when we blow it, especially men. So I'm speaking for men right now because that's what I am. This is what, not a plural, but I'm a man. This is what men tend to do that look at self-righteousness. When we blow, we do exactly what our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did, Adam, when he blew it. Remember what he did? He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God comes to him and says, Adam, what did you do? What does Adam do? They say, Lord, forgive me, I blew it. I'm such a blow it case. Help me, Lord. Now, what does he do? Yeah. He says, it's the woman you gave me. It's brilliant. He blames God and his wife in one sentence. And man has done that ever since. If you hadn't told me to slow down, we wouldn't be stuck in the snow right now. Why'd you do that? Men that tend towards self-righteousness almost always find someone to blame when they blow it. It's what we do. I wouldn't have gotten that accident if these other guys weren't idiot drivers. It's their fault. If you hadn't spoken to me, if you hadn't called out to me, I wouldn't have dropped that plate. Why'd you do that? Because we're trying to protect our self-righteousness. So we need to find somebody to blame in order to protect our self-righteousness. And so it leads to these kind of high-strung, insecure, always just right on the edge, kind of like chihuahuas. They're like chihuahua men. Just always kind of yipping, just in a minute, you're just gonna push them over the edge. Because they're protecting their self-righteousness. Find somebody to blame. It's never my fault. Someone else. So that's the first path you can choose. Good luck with that one. Paul's going to say there's another way, though. And the thrust of this chapter is the other way is you can be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. So the thrust of these two chapters, Paul's going to say, he's going to use their experience. That's what we've been studying on Sunday. Look at your own experience, how you got saved, how you're sanctified. We're going to see the next step of it on this Sunday. It's faith. He's going to use their own experience. He uses Scripture from that point on. Look at Scripture. He uses Israel's history. He uses the culture of the Greeks. He uses the school system to say, look, it's faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're made righteous. And what I found is men, and I'd say women as well, that get grace, get Galatians 3 and 4, that really allow it to sink into their soul. There's something that happens to you. You have this calm security about you. You're not a chihuahua anymore. You're not frantic and worried and blaming because there's this security. You're not worried. You're not trying to earn something that can only be given. You're secure. You're more like a golden retriever. I have a golden retriever. This is what I've noticed about my golden retriever. She loves to do whatever I'm doing. Like, she'll come inside for a little while, and it's nice and warm. It's freezing outside. But if I tell her to go outside, she's like, I love going outside. Boom, she goes outside. You throw the ball for a little while. I love getting the ball. I love getting the ball. You go for a walk in the woods. I love to go for a walk. You give her some food. I love food. Whatever. She just loves whatever's happening. Just very secure, very happy, very... That's what happens to somebody that really gets grace. When you sinks down into your soul, it's like, hey, I love doing this. I love what I'm doing right now. I'm secure in where God has me, what he's called me to. I'm not trying to impress people. I'm not worried and trying to blame people. I'm not trying to secure my own self-righteousness. I'm secure. So that's the thrust of these two chapters, huge chapters. We're going to do a bit of review because on Sunday I never have enough time. So, verse 1. We've kind of looked at these verses, obviously, on Sunday. I'm going to make one more note on verses 1, 2, and 3. First, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now that sounds harsh. You fools. The Greek isn't that harsh. One translation puts the Greek there like this. It says, oh, you precious idiots. Which is a little bit, that's like a loving slap down rather than just you fools. It's you precious idiots. Now, why is Paul so upset? What he says here is this. He says, who's tricked you that you don't obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth? That phrase, evidently set forth, you could translate it like this today, billboarded. So Paul's saying this, I billboarded, I displayed to you in absolute, gigantic, undeniable terms, I billboarded to you the cross. Why'd you leave it? Now, there are times that chapter divisions are real helpful. When I ask you to turn to like Ezekiel 34, if there wasn't chapter divisions, good luck finding that. But in this instance, it's harmful because Paul is following up what he just talked about in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says this, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, remember the thrust of chapters 3 and 4 is how do you become righteous? You can do it by the law or by faith. So Paul says here, if righteousness, Galatians 2, 21, could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So now he says, you fools, who's tricked you? I put the cross up, the importance of the cross. I gave it to you. Why'd you leave the cross? Why'd you leave it? Because the cross says this. Paul would say in Galatians 2:21, if there was some law, if there was some other way to be made righteous, then the cross is worthless. It's divine child abuse, as one guy said. Jesus would pray in Matthew 26, verse 39. He would pray, Lord, Father, if there be any other way, if there's some law we can give them, some code of ethics, if there's some other way, let this cup pass by me. But not my will, thy will be done. So Paul is rightly upset because he said, I gave to you the importance of the cross. It's the exclamation point of the gospel. Why'd you leave it? You're foolish. Because if you get the cross, you realize you can't do anything to deserve or earn righteousness if you get the cross. you'll never leave it. So that's what he's upset about. Why'd you leave it? You're fools. It might be like this. There's this man, his name is Max Dupree. Perhaps you've heard his name. He's a fascinating individual. He, in World War II, was a medic. I love World War II. It's one of those wars where it's just real defined. There's good and evil. It's just defined. It was a defined war. So Max Dupree's in World War II. He's a medic, and he's part of the push that starts at the Battle of the Bulge and just begins to push the Germans back. He's a medic in that. And so he would go out after these massive battles where there's wounded everywhere. And he would tend to the wounded. But he would tend to both Americans, Britons, and Germans. Didn't matter who you were. The medics in his crew, they would help whoever was sick. And so they would go out in there. But here's what they did. They did something that fascinated me. They were getting over tons of blood at that point because people were just, if you've seen the movies, the water would just be turned red from the blood. So they just have this massive amount of blood for blood transfusions. Well, back in that day, they were pints, glass pints, and they had a white space on them, and there would be the name of the donor written on that white space. So what Max Dupree and his crew of medics would do is they would separate the blood, and they would take all the blood that was donated by Jewish people, and they put it over here. And then all the blood that was donated by everyone else, they put it over here. So they went out in that battlefield, they'd find a German soldier that was just dying, bleeding to death. Yeah, you got it. Yeah. And they'd come to him, and Max Dupree would say, "You're dying. You're going to die here. You're bleeding. You need a blood transfusion. And I've got blood right here, and it's from Mr. Goldstein. He's a Jew. Do you want it?" And he said he was surprised that some of the Germans would be like, "I'll take it. Life." But he was also surprised at the number of Germans that would say, "No way. Don't give me that blood. Let me die here." And so Max Dupree said he would just wait for him to pass out, and he'd give him the blood anyways. wake him up in the morning, "You have Jewish blood in you now." Now, why is that? Why would they refuse it? Because they'd been bewitched. They'd believed this propaganda that had been fed to them for years and years. And so now they would refuse the very source of life for them. "No, I won't take it. No, I won't take it." They refused because they believed some propaganda. Paul is saying, listen, you get the cross and you'll never be fooled. When you understand the cross, when you understand its importance, when you understand that Jesus on the cross said it is finished, that there's nothing left for us to do. When it comes to justification, he did it all. He went all the way and it's finished. When you get that billboarded, you will not be fooled. You don't kill yourself trying to do it yourself. You don't destroy your spirit not taking the transfusion of life that Christ offers you. So that's why Paul's so upset. "When I was there with you guys, I billboarded the cross. Why'd you leave it? You fools." Verse 2. "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" I love this verse. How'd you get saved? Was it something you did, or was it just faith? It's faith. Let me add one note to this. We talked about this two Sundays ago. Let me add one note. The biggest trouble I've been in as a pastor at Edgewater came about 4 weeks ago when I decided to end a message by just simply saying this. You might remember it. I said, "Love Jesus and do what you want." It got me in serious, and that's saying something because I've gotten myself in a lot of trouble here. I just said, "Love." Now, I'm quoting Augustine, by the way. I'm not the first guy to say that. But it got me in great trouble. Now, it could be because I'm young and I'm dumb. That's part of the reason. But here's what I wanted to do. Here's the reason why I did that. It was my desire to get you to wrestle with something for a week. That's what I wanted. I wanted, okay, wrestle with something. Think this thing through. And a lot of you did, and you emailed me your thoughts. Thank you for those thoughts. That's what I want. I wanted to just kind of get you to think, and I didn't know how else to get you to think that way, unless I troubled you a little bit. I had a pastor in town grab me and say, "I need to talk to you." I said, "What about?" He said, "What in the world are you teaching over there?" So I told him, I'm teaching the Quran, man. Come on. I think they would prefer that because the Quran's, you know, brutal. You steal, we'll cut your arm off. Yeah, get him. And so he's like, what are you teaching over there? And I said, here's, let me ask you a question. So you had a guy come to you. There's a guy that came to him and said, I will never go to Edgewater Christian Fellowship again. I said, okay, what did you guys talk about from that point forward? He said, man, we had a great conversation. We talked about the process of sanctification. We talked about the journey called desire, that God wants us to desire these things. We talked about love. We talked about, he said it was a phenomenal conversation. I said, that's what I wanted. I want that more than somebody just filling a seat here. I want that. I'm glad that happened. I'm okay with that. If I answer all the questions in a service, what I found is this. When you walk out through those doors, there's the Fruitdale eraser that just goes, and you never think about it again. So when I started Galatians, I said, here's what I want to do with this book. I want to prick you, and I want to prod you, and I want to push you, and I will offend you. And after I said that, people were like, yeah, do it. Go for it, Matt. And then when I actually do it, you're like, heretics! How in the world can you say that? Oh, it's funny, kind of. Here's what I want to say. One final note on this verse. What I found is this. Love will always lead you to obedience. That's what I found. When you truly love someone, it always leads you to obedience. The opposite is not true. When you are forced to obey somebody, that does not necessarily translate into love. It doesn't. Have you ever had a job where you hated your boss? I have. Can I say that? Am I safe saying that? Heretic! Just because somebody makes you obey does not mean you're going to love them. But what I found is when you love somebody, it will lead to obedience. Have you ever seen a young man in love with his girl? What do we say about those guys? Man, he's being led around by a leash. And she's got him. He is whooped, man. Look at that guy. He'll do whatever she says. And so from the outside, we're saying all this stuff. But that guy on the inside, he's like, this is heaven, man. This is heaven. I love her. I'll do whatever she asks. So what I want to stress over and over, what you're going to hear like a broken record, is Jesus loves you. And he accepts you. Based on his work, not what you do, not the works of the law, but simply by faith in him. That's why he accepted you. You're justified freely by grace. That God loves you and he's pleased with you, even, I would say this, even when you blow it. How can you say that? Let me give you an illustration from my life. I believe God loves you even when you blow it. It's like this. My youngest, Elijah, he's 2. So my wife and I right now are potty training him. Boys are much more difficult than girls. I've gone through 3 girls. They were fairly easy. Elijah John is not so easy. His struggle is with number 2. So, yeah, I mean, we're going messy right now. So, let's say this. Let's say somehow I get some kind of a godlike vision or I have... I'm the potent when it comes to John's potty training. And I know this about him. 10 more messes, and he's going to get it. 10 more number 2s on my shoe, and we're done with this thing. That's happened. Let's say I knew that. So next time he messes up, next time he has an issue, there's going to be a part of me that rejoices. Why? 9 more times. 9 more times, John, then you're getting it. 9 more times, and then you're going to get it. All right, come on, we're moving forward. I believe God says the same thing. In his faithfulness, in his omniscience, he looks at me and he says, oh, Matt, all right, 672 more times, and you're going to get it, Matt. All right, that many more messes, and then you're fine. It's going to click with you, finally. I think there's a bit of rejoicing because God knows I'm going to get you where I want you to be. I'll complete the work I started in you. You're messed right now, yes. But hey, only 9 more times, only 20 more times, whatever it is. Huh. And here's what I found. It's easy to press into and love a God that is both pleased with you and loves you. That's what I found. I found it's very easy to press into and to give myself over to a loving God that says, I accept you because of my son. That's easy. And that leads to this unbelievable obedience. An obedience that transcends your list of rules and regulations. Instead, it's a journey of desire. How can I, what more can I do for him? It always goes further. It's always deeper. It's richer, it's fuller, it's better. It challenges, it conforms, it transforms. And that's why I refuse to teach anything less. Because anything less rips you off. It's him. He loves you and he accepts you. You can run to him and he will not be mad at you. I don't care what you've done. Read the prodigal son. That's an incredible, incredible teaching by Jesus. The father receiving the broken, messed up son back. The son that said, I wish you were dead. Incredible, because Jesus did die for us. So, verse 3. Are you so foolish? I am. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now, we looked at that on Sunday. Let me make one more comment on that. Paul here says, is it something God does by his spirit in you, or is it some kind of work you do in your flesh that's going to sanctify you, move you in this process? What is it? It's a rhetorical question. The two sides are like this. This is the way I look at the two sides on this. One side is works. The other side is fruit. When you think of work, what comes to your mind? A boss I hated. What comes to your mind when you think of work? The grind. Got to do it. Pay the bills. That's what I think of with work. What do you think of when you think of fruit? Going to California? Should I lie or should I tell the truth? Because I really want those apples, and I know there's no bugs in them. I would say this. When I think of works, I think of a factory. Just factory. When I think of fruit, I think of a garden. The Bible makes it clear from cover to cover that God wants a garden. He does not want a factory. He's not into factory work. He's into gardens. He created a garden. There's a garden in Genesis. There's a garden with Jesus, and in heaven we go to a garden again. God likes gardens. And the Bible says this, that the fruit that we produce, it's actually the fruit of what? The Spirit. That God's Spirit works through us and transforms us and changes our desires so that we begin to be loving, kind, joyful people. It's fruit, not factory work. You look at John 15 where Jesus talks about us as his vine, that he's the pruner. He's the one that purges us and cleans us and prunes us so that what? We'll bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's God's purpose. It's him. He's the guy. Now the problem is this. That God wants fruit. Pastors want factory workers. That's the truth. Because we see this thing called the church, and we see, hey, we need have needs over here. We have needs over there, and we've got all this stuff that I want to do over there. And so pastors, we want factory workers. So this is what we end up doing. This is what I call it. We do this thing called drive-by guilting. Well, we'll get up here and be like, why can't you do this? And we need help over here. And what's wrong with you people? And you guys are such slackers because we want some factory workers. Get in there, warm some seat, plug some holes, do what I tell you. Now, I promise I will not drive-by guilt you. I will shame you, which is just slightly different, but I think it's open. No, I try not to even do that. Because here's what happens. We had this discussion at a pastor's meeting a while back where there's something that we think is real, real important to the very culture of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. This is cultural where we want to see this worked into the very fabric of Edgewater. And so we were kind of brainstorming, how do we get that done? How do we begin to see that happen on a Sunday here? And one of the pastors said, well, let's just require leadership to do it. I said, here's what happens if you do that. If you say, okay, leadership, you have to do these things. What happens is leadership then says, some of them will be like, hey, that's cool, I like to do that. But a good portion, that's not what they're called to do. That's outside of their lane. So then what happens to them is they're pushed into a position where they don't like it. And so they start praying, Lord, just make me sick on Sunday. I don't even go to church. Lord, may there, how about a tsunami? Little tsunami, take out the building, then we won't have church. Pretty soon they just won't even come. Because you pushed them, you've guilted them into doing something that they're not equipped for and they're not gifted for. And so now they feel uncomfortable with it and they don't want to do it anymore. So pretty soon they just check out. I've seen it happen over and over and over. Because it's factory work. It's not fruitful. It's factory work. So I said, you can't do that. It won't work. So this guy I was talking to, he started smiling, this pastor. I won't mention him. He started smiling at me. I said, but I can make you do it. You're my factory worker. You get paid to do these things. I want, and I think the Bible wants, this. He wants every person connected to the body in the position that they're supposed to be. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's Romans chapter 12. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Over and over you see, plug you into the right part of the body, wherever that is, and then every joint supplies, and the body gets stronger and stronger and stronger when we both contribute and are contributing in the right area. So I'll press at times, maybe I'll call it shame, in order to say, hey, maybe this is something that God, pray about this. If God's Spirit is convicting you about it, go for it, do it, because that might be the position that you best fit at Edgewater, and then we'll all get to enjoy the fruit that God's producing through your life when you're fit in correctly. But drive-by guilting does not work. It ends up backfiring instead. So God wants fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit working in us. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We're going to look at those two verses on Sunday. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. I want to stop on verse 8. To me, verse 8 is a wild verse. Did you notice what it said about Scripture? Did you notice how the view of Paul is when it comes to Scripture? Listen to what it says. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham. What Paul is saying here is he looks at Scripture as if it has a life of its own. The Scripture foreseeing, like it could foresee. Now, why would he do that? Because this book that you hold, it's not just a bunch of ink on some pages. This book is alive. Did you know that? It is alive. Hebrews 4:12 says this, that the word of God is quick. That word quick means alive. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern bone and marrow and the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can go in because it's alive. It goes in like a scalpel to the very intents of our heart, our motives, the deepest part of us, and cuts out what's wrong, prods and pokes us where we need it. This book is alive. Why? Because it's inspired. Inspired means what? Breathed into. Like you perspire, or not perspire, you, I can't think of the word right now, but it means breathed. There's breath in it. When you look at Scripture, what you see is there's this intertwining of God's Spirit and Scripture. They're intertwined together over and over. The terms will be used at times synonymously. It's inspired. And so we'll see in chapter 3, verse 16, that it's so inspired that Paul says this. He uses the singular of seed to prove Christ's divinity. One word, or one letter, really, from seed to seeds, or whatever the Hebrew is. He says, because that's singular, it points to Jesus, not to Isaac. Incredible. In John chapter 10, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. Kind of an unknown psalm by an unknown writer, Asaph. He's not one of the big guns like David and He-Man. He-Man's a real writer of the Psalms. Probably didn't know that. I like that. Asaph, in Psalm 82, in John chapter 10, he uses one word in that little psalm to say, I'm divine. He uses it there. That's how much leaning into the Scripture Jesus did. Paul does. Now, I say that because here's what's popular today. I talk with young people, and this is becoming more and more popular. It's popular to say things like this. And on seminaries, it's becoming very popular as well. I like Jesus, but I don't really like Paul. I like Jesus, but what Paul wrote, he was kind of repressive when it came to women's issues and sexual things. So I don't really like Paul. I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. Or I like Psalms. I love to read the book of Psalms, but I just don't like that book of Job. It just kind of troubles me. And so what happens is they want to amputate out part of Scripture. But it's a living thing. You can't amputate part of it. You can't pick and choose Scripture. You can't say, well, I like this, but I don't like that. And I'll take that one, but I won't take that one. Because if you pick and choose Scripture, what happens? Here's what happens. You end up with what Tim Keller calls a Stepford God. What's a Stepford God? There's a movie. It's called The Stepford Wives. Have you watched that movie? Yeah, me either. I don't watch movies. I read my Bible and pray all day. That's all I do. I agree. There's this movie, The Stepford Wives, and here's the plot of it. These guys in Stepford, Connecticut, they turn their wives into robots. And so their wives are beautiful, and they never cross the will of their husbands. 100% compliant, beautiful women. But the problem is this. The problem is this. They never develop deep, intimate relationships with these robots. Because you can't. You can't have an intimate relationship with somebody that is not able to contradict you. It never works. Deep, intimate, personal relationships require some conflict, require the ability of a wife to contradict you and say, no, that's not right. Uh-uh. It requires that. If you want depth and meaning, then there has to be an ability to challenge you. Anyone knows that in a marriage. There better be some conflict, better be some challenge. Now, I know a few guys are saying, well, if that's true, then I've got the deepest relationship ever. All right? We go deep, my wife and I. That's awesome. I like to look at it that way now. We'll have it out tonight, too. So, when we pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and what parts of the Bible we don't like, and I'm going to eliminate that because I don't really agree with that, and I like this one right over here, then what you end up with is a Stepford God. Compliant, never challenges you, never changes you, never confronts you. That's what you end up with. The God of the Bible is way different. What he says is that at times challenges me to my core. Sometimes I read things in the Bible and it almost makes me outrageous. How can you say that? Wait, God, no. There better be times that God's word challenges you. Just like a marriage, just like any friendship, just like any relationship. You can't have depth, you can't have a personal relationship unless you allow somebody to challenge you and contradict you and push you and reconform you. So here's what I want to end on. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, in the incarnation, you know the reason why he was killed? Because he was not what people expected him to be. They offended him, or he offended them, rather. He was constantly offending them, constantly saying things that they did not like. Shouldn't we kill this woman? No. He who has no sin, cast the first stone. What? How could you? You're healing on the Sabbath? I don't like that. He was constantly confronting them. What they wanted was, I call, a flannel graph Jesus. A nice man telling nice people to act nicer. And that was never Jesus. And because of that, they said, we're done with him. We're finished with him. In the book of Galatians, we're talking a lot about faith, belief, trust, all those things. And the only way that stuff works out, the only way faith in Jesus works out is if it's placed in the right Jesus. If it's placed in the one that's not just your flannel graph Jesus, placed in the one that's able to challenge and confront and conform and change. How do you see Jesus? Do you like him on the flannel graph? How do you see him? Do you see him just as your Savior? Hey, that was great what you did on the cross. But now I'm going to do my own thing. Is it just the Savior or also as your sovereign Lord as well? The one that says, do this. Do you like him as just a lamb that was slain? Nice little lammy, cute, fluffy. Or do you also see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah that roars and crushes and devours nations, as the book of Isaiah says and Daniel says? Do you see him as the God that you serve and you submit to? Or is God safe and you want him to serve you? And here's my needs, Lord, and here's what I want you to do for me. If you don't do this stuff, then I'm going to be mad at you and I'm not going to serve you anymore. How do you see Jesus? Is he just the babe of the incarnation? Or is he the resurrected, conquering king that's going to return in Revelation chapter 19 with a sword sticking out of his mouth and kill the nations of earth? How do you see him? How is he relegated in your mind? Part of my desire at Edgewater is that we see Christ correctly. In order for this thing called faith to work, you've got to have it in the right person. I don't put faith in Elijah John to get me dinner at night. It doesn't work. I put it in my wife because she will. It's got to be placed in the right one. So I want to constantly say, let's get a better look at Jesus. In Revelation 4:8, there's these four living creatures that they, through eternity, this is what they do. They look at Jesus on the throne, and they fall down, and they say, holy, holy, holy to one another. And they look back up at Jesus, and they fall back down again and say, holy, holy, holy. Through eternity, that's all they do. Now, why? I believe because every time they look up at Jesus, they see something new. And they say, oh, you're just so holy, holy, holy. And they look and they get something new, some fresh revelation of Christ. And they fall down on their face, holy, holy, holy. Over and over as you read the Psalms, what it says is this: come, let us magnify God together. What does that mean? Get a bigger perspective of God. Get the right, correct view of who God is. That's who we put our faith in. Not the lamb. Yeah, he's a lamb, but he's also the lion. Yeah, he's our Savior, but he's also your sovereign Lord. Yeah, he came in the incarnation, but he's coming back as a conquering king. Get the right view of Jesus. This thing called Galatians, this thing called faith, it only works when he is billboarded correctly, verse 1. When you see him as he truly is. That's the only way it works. When he can challenge you, when he can confront you, when he can conform you, when he's your sovereign Lord. Not Stepford God, the real God. So this is what we're going to do tonight. I went short, partly because of my voice, partly because I want to spend some time just reevaluating. How do we see Jesus? So Mark and the worship team is going to come back up, and we're going to do a full worship set again. And there's communion up here. You can take communion. But here's what I'd ask you to do. I'd ask you to think through, how have I been seeing Jesus? How do I view him? Is he just my Savior, or is he also my Lord? Is he just the lamb that was slain for me, or is he also the lion of the tribe of Judah? How do I see him? Maybe I need to get a fresh view of him as well. So it's just a time to be still and know, a time to contemplate and say, Lord, if I haven't been seeing you correctly, if I've been putting my faith in a step for God, challenge me. Confront me, conform me, because I want my faith in you. I want this thing to work, this thing called Galatians, this walk of faith that I'm in. I want it to work. It only works when I allow you to be who you are. So be who you are. So we're going to do a full worship set. You can leave whenever you want. You don't have to stay through it. I'm not going to guilt you into staying. I'd like to, but I won't. Leave when you want, but if you're going to leave, do it quietly, because I think there's people that just need to sit and think, to be still, to reevaluate, how do I see him? Is he there to be my super Walmart? Just punch in and get me the stuff I want, then I'm out? Or am I here for him? Is my life to be turned over to him? Am I all in this thing called Christianity? Can he take me and do with me what he desires? Do I love him because he first loved me? Am I caught up in his majesty and his awe? That's what I want for us. So, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your son. I pray that, Lord, we be a church that magnifies Jesus. that you're billboarded here. The complete picture. Sometimes we get so narrow and we think about just one aspect of you, and that's good for a while. But Lord, help us, like the four living creatures in heaven, to see new revelations, sides and aspects of the work you've done for us and the work you will do for us and the inheritance that's been given to us because of you. Be magnified in our mind, I pray. In Jesus' name.